Our most gracious Heavenly Father, Thou who art so merciful, who art so kind, who art so patient, we come to Thee. We beseech of Thee that Thou wilt look with mercy upon this human race, that there might still be many who will be saved. Could Thy grace shine forth? Father, we praise Thee that it is still the day of salvation, and there are those who are being saved. We praise Thee that there is a program of salvation Thou hast carefully worked out in the most minute detail, and that nothing can frustrate that program, that all those who are to be saved will be saved. Father, we praise Thee for Thy faithfulness to Thy commitments and to Thy promises. Father, we pray that many today, even today, might come to know Thee as Lord and Savior as the gospel message goes forth. Father, could it be that increasingly we may have that fervent desire to be altogether obedient to Thee. Father, bless us as we continue our study in Mark chapter 3. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have looked at the opening verses of Mark chapter 3 and have seen in some detail this man with the withered hand, and that he was healed of his withered hand. And we saw how intimately that associated itself with the fact that we in our wills are completely withered, are completely dead, are completely without any strength whatsoever. Again and again, as the Bible talks about an enemy falling into the hand of another enemy, or as it speaks about the hand of God, we know that God is talking about the will of God, or the will of the enemy. The hand represents the will of man. And in a very dramatic way, God indicates that our wills are dead, are sold out to Satan. We are in rebellion against God. We will not come to Him. But God is the one who restores our will. God is the one who gives us a will that is completely, that wants to be completely obedient to God. This is the marvel of salvation. What a wonderful salvation God has provided. However, as Christ healed this man with a withered hand, we read that the Pharisees were present. The Pharisees were rulers in the congregation. They, together with the high priest, were the highest ruling body of the church that Jesus belonged to. The Pharisees had been watching Jesus, and they did not like it at all what they were seeing, because the Pharisees had really developed their own gospel to a very high degree. They had taken the Old Testament, which was the scriptures of that day, completely the Word of God, but to this they had added their own rules. Down through the years, their various theologians had propounded this rule and that rule until they had vastly expanded the scriptures, looking upon all that they had as being divine. At least effectually, they looked at it as being divine. Fact is, they came to the point in their rewriting of what the rules of God really were, so that when Christ the Messiah did come, they did not even recognize Him as the Messiah. And now as Jesus is bringing His claims as the Messiah, as He is coming as the Messiah, as He is interpreting the law of God, as only God could do, because Jesus Christ is God, the Pharisees were incensed against Him. They were altogether convinced that He was of Satan, as we'll see a little later on in Mark chapter 3. They were convinced that He had to be destroyed. Now in verse 6 we read that they engaged a group of people that made a very strange bedfellow for them, the Herodians. As I indicated in our last study, the Herodians would have been those who were followers of Herod, or identified with Herod, who was the king of the Jews of that day. He ruled as king, even though finally the ultimate rule was with Caesar, because the nation of Israel was a colonial state of the Roman Empire. But nevertheless, they looked upon him as Herod. And you'll recall that Herod was active at the time that Jesus was born. He tried to kill the babies in Bethlehem. Herod was the one who Jesus was brought to at the time of his trial. He stood before Pontius Pilate, but he also, and he stood before the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, was the ruling body made up of the high priests and the Pharisees, but he also stood before King Herod. King Herod was a ruler in his own right in Israel of that day. And the Herodians would have been those who followed him. And here we find that the Pharisees took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. This is really a fascinating intrusion in the Bible. I have become convinced long ago that nothing in the Bible is there accidentally or incidentally. It isn't as if the writer, Mark, or whoever it is who wrote this particular gospel, that he simply threw this in because it was convenient. There are a lot of other details that he could have talked about, that God could have talked about, because God is the ultimate author of the Bible. But God in his wisdom, God in bringing the message of salvation to us, included this particular statement. Now, the Herodians are not mentioned very frequently in the Bible. Actually, they're only mentioned here, and in connection with one other event, when the Jews or the Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus, and and if we turn to Mark chapter 12, we can read about this beginning in verse 13, and they were saying, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? And shall we give or shall we not give? And then remember, Jesus avoided the snare by saying, well, show me a penny. And he says, whose inscription is on it? And their answer came back, well, Caesar's. And then Jesus answered, well, then you give Caesar the things that are Caesar's and God the things that are God's. Now, in this particular instance, they concocted this particular snare, hopefully it would be a snare for Jesus, with the Herodians. We read in verse 13 in Mark 12, and they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. The very same account is repeated in Matthew chapter 22, verse 16. The same account of the same snare of is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? And again there in Matthew 22, it mentions the Herodians. But nowhere else in the New Testament, in the whole New Testament, except in that one case of the tribute to Caesar, which is mentioned both in Matthew 22 and in Mark 12, and in this particular instance of Mark 3, verse 6 that we're presently studying, do we find the Herodians mentioned. Very, very interesting that this is only mentioned so infrequently, and here we have it in Mark chapter 3. Even more significant and more intriguing is the fact that in verse 8, which is part of the same context, really, because of its proximity to verse 6, we find that it talks about people from Idumea coming to the Lord Jesus. And the word Idumea is not found anywhere else in the New Testament. It is found only four times in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, we know what Idumea refers to. It refers to the descendants of Esau, as we saw very briefly in the close of our last study. But here, God is in the same chapter, within three verses of each other, he's mentioning the Herodians and the Idumeans. Now, is there any relationship? Well, yes, there is. There is. Now, I have to admit that what I'm going to say did not come from the Bible, and in that sense, what I'm going to say is weak, and I want to offer that. I've learned a long time ago that we interpret Scripture by Scripture. And any time that we have to reach outside of Scripture in order to develop a spiritual truth, then we are on very weak and shaky ground. However, Herod had been There are three generations of Herod in view in the Bible. There was Herod the Great, who built the temple several decades before Christ was born. At least that's when the beginning of the construction of the temple was. And then there was another Herod that reigned for a son of Herod that reigned for a number of years. It's the Herod that, well, I don't exactly even remember how the Herods fit. But at any rate, in the Bible, as we go all through the Bible, we find at least three generations of Herod named. And they are very prominent. They were prominent in the birth of Christ, in that Herod sought the destruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were prominent. He was prominent in the death of John the Baptist, because it was Herod who, to please his Herodias, that he had John the Baptist beheaded. Herod was active in the condemnation of Christ, in that Christ stood before him to be judged, and Herod did not seek to indicate his innocence. Herod was active in the book of Acts as he sought to frustrate the gospel. And so Herod is very prominently on display in the Bible. And we know from the secular record a great deal about this family of Herod. Herod, it was not a friend of the Jews, particularly, because he was a descendant of Esau. Esau. And that made a vast difference. And that is why it's so surprising that we find here that the Pharisees took counsel with the Herodians. The Herodians would not have been friends of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they were the blue blood, so to speak. They were convinced they were the direct descendants of Jacob and of Judah, and of the 12 sons of Jacob. They were the true seed of Abraham, to whom all the promises had been committed. But Esau, that was a different matter. Esau was not in the line of the promises. Already at the time before he was even born, as the two babies, Jacob and Esau struggled within the womb of Mother Rebekah, God declared that these two sons represented two nations, and the elder, which would be Esau, would serve the younger. And it was Jacob who received the birthright. He was the youngest of the two twin sons. And Jacob received the blessing. And it is Jacob that brought to birth the 12 patriarchs, out of whom the Lord Jesus Christ came. On the other hand, we have Esau, who was the oldest brother, but he was really cast out of the land. He made his abode across the Jordan River, out in the rugged hills, where he was away from all the blessings of Jerusalem. Esau became totally involved with another son of Abraham, Ishmael, in that Esau married the daughter of Ishmael. And so there was an amalgamation between the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Esau. And so this whole line then became the Edomites. They became those of Idumea. Idumea and Edom are one and the same. Esau and Idumea are one and the same, and they were looked upon as outcasts by the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, this goes right on to the present day, because the modern Arab states, as we know them today, are descendants of Esau and Ishmael, whereas those who call themselves Israel are blood descendants of Jacob. And we see today the enmity that exists between these nations. Well, that enmity has gone all the way from the womb of Rebekah all the way down to the present time. And so we're really surprised to see that the Pharisees here take counsel with the Herodians, because Herod was a descendant of Esau. He was an Idumean. He was someone who was looked upon as an outcast in a real sense by the Jews, even though he was a king over Israel in that day. Now, we wonder, is there some spiritual implication to this? Why did God put this in here? I find this, that in the Bible, first of all, God has established these two lines, and that these two lines would go right on right to the end of time, and they would continue in their enmity. That really is a surprising piece of information in a real sense, but this is the way it has been. In Ezekiel 35, God is speaking against Mount Seir, and Mount Seir is another name for Idumea, or for the descendants of Esau. He says in verse 5, "Because thou hast had a perpetual hatred, and hast shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity, in the time that their iniquity had an end, therefore as I live, saith the Lord God, I will prepare thee unto blood, and blood shall pursue thee. If thou hast not hated blood, even blood shall pursue thee." And then again we read in verse 15 of Ezekiel 35, "As thou didst rejoice at the inheritance of the house of Israel because it was desolate, so will I do unto thee. Thou shalt be desolate, O Mount Seir, and all Idumea, even all of it, and they shall know that I am the Lord." Very intriguing statements that have end time implication. And although I don't want to get into this right now because we're not into prophecy at all, but I would not be surprised, but this statement of Ezekiel 35 is prophesying that the day will come when the Arab nations will destroy Israel. And then, of course, in time, at the end, Israel or the Arab nations also will come into judgment. I really believe that this is in view to some degree. At any rate, we see that this enmity has continued down through the ages, from the days of Esau and Jacob right to the very present time. And yet, here in Mark 3, the Herodians, representing therefore the descendants of Esau, are taking counsel with the Pharisees, the leaders of Israel, who are the descendants of Jacob. A surprising amalgamation, a surprising unity. Well, actually, spiritually, I believe the descendants of Esau, Mount Seir, as well as Ammon and Moab, who were also shirt-tail relatives of Abraham, insofar as they were the sons of the nephew of Abraham, Lot, they represent the corporate body, the church as it exists, but that element of the corporate body that is not born-again believer. You see, in every denomination, in every congregation, we have those who are church members, who are members in full communion, but not everybody is a born-again believer. Jesus said in Romans chapter 9, all Israel is not Israel, but those who are the sons of promise. Now, the sons of promise are those who are predestinated to be saved. Corporately speaking, the whole church is a representation of Israel. Remember, we saw in an earlier study that Jesus came only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And since he came to Gentiles as well as Jews, we know therefore that the lost sheep of the house of Israel has to include both Jews and Gentiles, spiritually speaking. We are the spiritual, the eternal Israel. Well, if we who are born again believers are the eternal Israel, then the church or the congregation corporately is a corporate representative of Israel. Well, now, within that congregation, there are two elements. Those who are born-again believers, who are the true spiritual Israel, and those who remain unsaved. And they would be represented or typified by Esau and Ishmael. Because Esau and Ishmael came out of the loins of Abraham, just as Jacob did. And Abraham is called the father of all believers. And if Jacob and And Israel, representing the true believers, comes out of Abraham. Then what are we to do with those who also come out of Abraham and yet are represented by Esau and Ishmael? Well, then they would be those who are not the true believers and yet have an identity with Abraham or with Israel. And so I believe that we're on reasonably safe ground to look at the descendants of Esau as a figure of the body of Christ that is not saved and remain unsaved. Actually, the Pharisees, because most of them were unsaved, particularly these who were incensed against Jesus and plotted his death, they, spiritually speaking, had become Esau. They had become those of Idumea, those of Edom, those of Teman, all words that are connected with Esau. And we're not surprised, therefore, by this union, because the Pharisees and the Herodians both were against the true gospel. They were against Christ. Now, it's significant that within the church, or within, let's take the broader picture, as we see the Christian in the world, where does most of the persecution come from? Does it come from the secular world, the political world, or does it come from the church? Who killed the first prophet? Well, Cain killed Abel, and they were brothers, were they not? Who brought persecution against the Lord or against the prophets of Israel's day, against Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and sought to kill the prophets again and again? Normally it was the leaders of Israel. It was the king of Israel who would seek the death of the prophets because they didn't prophesy the way he wanted them to prophesy. When the Lord Jesus came, who plotted his death? Was it the Roman government? No. No, it wasn't the Roman government. It was the church. That is, the unsaved elements within the church. They plotted his death. As we look throughout the New Testament period and see the worst kind of persecution, where did it come? Did it come from political forces, or did it come from the church itself? The torture racks and the burnings at the stake and so on. Normally it was from the church itself where the persecution really came from. And so we have a very fascinating picture before our eyes. On the one hand, we have the two nations, the nations of the Arab nations that are the descendants of Ishmael and of Esau. And on the other hand, we have the nation of Israel, and they are at enmity with each other. And this enmity has continued all through the generations, the years, right down to the very present day, until right at the very present day, the Arab nations want to wipe Israel off the face of the map and push them into the Mediterranean Sea. Isn't that so? And within the church, we have exactly the same situation. The real enemy against the true gospel today is not the secular world. The secular world doesn't care what kind of a gospel we proclaim, whether we're being true to the scriptures or not. They're delighted that we're just living decent moral lives. But if there's anyone that's going to silence the true gospel, it will be the church. It will be the church. It does not like the truth if the church has become apostate. When we come with the truth of the gospel, frequently the people who are most opposed to it is the church itself. And I'm not surprised occasionally to get letters from this congregation or that congregation that say, look, because you teach that way or this way, we are doing everything so that our people will not support you. That does not surprise me. If we are going to be true to the Word of God, we can expect that most of the persecution or the effort to silence the gospel will be the church itself. Fact is, God indicates that finally the church is going to become another gospel to such a degree that it will be overrun by false prophets and false Christs, and it'll come finally to a point where the true gospel is altogether silenced, and that will usher in the final tribulation period. Now, these are very ominous things, very negative things, but they are facts of life that God gives us. And as we read from Ezekiel chapter 35, we see that this hatred goes on right up until the end, right up until the end. And it is the church itself that will be rejoicing when the true gospel is finally silenced. Read again Revelation 11 as you see the two witnesses who are a representative of the true gospel as it goes forth by the church that is faithful to the word of God. And where do their bodies lie? In that great city which spiritually is called Egypt and Sodom, where their Lord was crucified. Now, the Lord was crucified outside the gates of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is a figure of the corporate body, the church. And it has become Sodom and Egypt. It is again in bondage to sin. It has become completely adulterated. And that's where the two witnesses lie. You see, it is the church that is the guilty party in finally silencing the gospel. Well, here we see a little taste of this in Mark chapter 3 as the Herodians join with the Pharisees. We've run out of time. The Lord willing, we'll go on with this thought a moment longer and then go on in Mark chapter 3. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.